I'm going to read a statement. You tell me what it is, okay? There is an external principle, the inspired scripture, and an internal principle, the witness of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Not, of course, as though the Bible by itself were sufficient to give to everyone who reads it the true knowledge of God. By their teaching of the witness of the Holy Spirit is absolutely indispensable for all conviction concerning Scripture. By their requirement of illumination for the right understanding of Scripture. Here is the perfect blend of the requisite objective and subjective factors in religious authority. What is that? Good. I'm glad people recognized it. Some of this is from a book talking about how to ascertain authority, Bible authority. Other sources, one of them is from the Confession of Faith of the English Baptist. It's a common concept in denominationalism. So you have the objective source for understanding the will of God, which in their view is the Word of God. But then you have the subjective view for understanding the Word of God. And so, you've got the objective and the subjective. And the subjective is based upon the Spirit witnessing to your heart directly in some way, testifying to your heart, guiding your heart directly. So down on your lesson, we were down on question number 3. Right at the end of class, we were going to mention John 16. You're very familiar, I think, most everybody in this class with John 16, 8 through 13. This was a promise, first of what? A promise of what? Promise of the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues or what? Guide them into all truth and thereby convict the world. And to whom? The apostles. And why? Verse 14. Why? To glorify Christ. So convict the world, or you could do these questions differently. It was a promise of the Holy Spirit, why? To convict the world, prove the world wrong. But the ultimate goal was to glorify Christ. So the point is, if the Holy Spirit guided them into all the truth, and this is that record, what else do we need? And that's the confidence that we can have. Now you'll notice I have at the bottom of your lesson here, the wit on question 3, the witness of the Spirit. I say bottom, it's in question number 3. And we have some verses that if you were talking to someone that actually would try to find Scripture to substantiate their view about this, these might be some verses that they would use. Or if you're reading literature that endeavors to substantiate it, these are some verses that you may find. Look at Romans 8. Verse 16, I went back again and restudying this and looked at various comments by different writers. And Romans 8, verse 16 is what you might say a classic verse for their view that the Holy Spirit witnesses directly to the heart of man, testifies to the heart of man. Now, if you're going to interpret correctly verse 16, what do you first need to do?
Look at the context.
Context, exactly. And it would be helpful to start all the way back at chapter 1 and look at the context before you attempt to interpret verse 16. And then the second thing, of course, would be the law of harmony. Whatever conclusion you reach, does it harmonize with other texts? But what we're going to do here is, first of all, look at the verse. In the internal witness of the Spirit. So it says here, the Spirit bears witness. In the internal witness of the Spirit. Does He bear witness with our spirit or to our spirit? I'm not asking what the verse says. In what I read a while ago, in the internal witness of the Spirit, does He bear witness with our spirit or to our spirit? To. Y'all are reading the text, which is correct. It doesn't say to, does it? Now, I will alert you to the fact that there are some who can be translated that way. But even if it is, the context is going to govern your interpretation. We'll see that. But it's interesting that the translators have translated it that He bears witness with our spirit. So, bearing witness, giving testimony. If you're in a court of law, you had a subpoena. And so, you're called to testify. And let's suppose the fellow sitting next to you is called to testify. Or do y'all testify to one another? No. You testify with one another. Two people testifying. And so the Holy Spirit testifies and our spirit testifies about something. Verse 16. The something is that we're children of God. So here's a matter to be decided. Am I a child of God? How do I know? So, here you got two witnesses to just help us decide that matter. So, let's look back at verse 14. According to verse 14, who are children of God? Those led by the Spirit of God. So, there's my... I just feel like I'm led by the Spirit of God. I've got this feeling inside. Is that it? But Matt is correct. He already said we need to look at the context. So let's see what led by the Spirit of God means. Let's go back up to verse 4. He says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk... What is walk? What is that referring to? Live, conduct, according to. What does that phrase bring to your thinking? Walk according to. Within the bounds of is a standard. Right. Walk according to the flesh. Obviously, that's not literal flesh, is it? Flesh is put for the flesh as it induces and encourages men to sin. It's a phrase the Hebrews would use. He talked about that. You'd really need to get back at the latter part of chapter 7. And so, in fact, if you look back at verse 3, this version translates it sinful flesh. But there's a footnote beside it. You'll see over in the margin, literally, it's flesh of sin. And so it's the idea when sin ruled. You see that at chapter 7, verse 25, right at the end of the verse. With my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So that's what he's talking about when he talks about the flesh, walking according to the desires that are sinful. That's the idea. So now he says in verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, what's missing? What do you have to add now? Set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So here you've got two norms of living, the flesh and the Spirit. And where is our mind? What is our thinking? So set their minds on. Now note verse 7. The mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. Verse 7. It does not subject itself to the law of God. So you've got a walk, verse 4, that verse 7 is hostile to God. A walk that does not subject itself to the law of God, that's the walk according to the flesh. That's the conduct or the way of living according to the flesh. The person's mind is set on doing the things they want to do instead of those things that are pleasing to God. So then, when you get to verse 13, if you're living, now note back up in 4, walk, somebody said a while ago, live. Here you have it in verse 13. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Now, what's in contrast to living according to the flesh? What's the other option? According to the Spirit. Now, note the phrase. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body. So here you got a lifestyle that's hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God. But you've got another lifestyle that puts to death the deeds of the body. And that's the person who is listening to and controlled by the Spirit. So, who are sons of God, verse 14? Those being led by the Spirit of God to do what? Put to death the deeds of the body, verse 13. To subject themselves to the law of God, verse 7. To set their minds on the things of the Spirit, verse 5. That's who's led by the Spirit of God in the context. And so now when you get down to verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness. So here's His witness as to who are children of God. It's people with that mindset and lifestyle. Am I a child of God? Who else has got to bear witness? Me. Do I live that way? Do I think that way? And so here's the Spirit says, here are the children of God. It's not a feeling. It's a way of life that detects whether you're a child of God or not. Now, my Spirit bears witness, and that's where you need absolute honesty because we can deceive ourselves. Do I live that way? Do I set my mind on the things of the Spirit? Is my life hostile toward God and His will? If so, I'm not a child of God. I don't care what I feel or what people tell me. The way I can know I'm a child of God is when my spirit testifies that I'm doing the very things the Spirit has said makes me a child of God. So there's nothing here about an internal witness to convict us that the Bible is the Word of God. That's the Protestant principle. That's not even in the context. And it's not something that's talking about some kind of subjective, direct influence of the Spirit. But it's based upon the things that he says in the text. But this is a classic passage, and so it'd be good to be familiar with this text and what the context is. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Here's another one. Look at verse 27. Anybody in this class use Vine's Expository Dictionary? You have used it? Nobody else here uses it, huh? You don't have to be embarrassed to say you use it. I use it. I'm not going to give you a D- for saying you use Vine. It's a good tool, but like any tool, it can be dangerous. You can hurt yourself with it. Vine is a very useful Bible study tool. But if you were to look up this word anointing in Vines, it would tell you that the anointing you receive is the Holy Spirit. So let's look at this. Look at verse 20. You have an anointing. So if Mr. Vine is correct, and this is the general interpretation you will find in commentaries, etc., that it's the Holy Spirit. What's the result? Now, this is the New American Standard pre-95 edition. It says, and you all know. The 95 edition, I believe, changes that, but I know the King James, New King James, and American Standard render it different. They say, you know all things. So you have the anointing and you know all things. There you have it. That's how you know the will of God. You have the anointing. You have the Holy Spirit. And that's how you know the truth. Classic passage. So we need to examine and see if it's true. We start with the context. Now we've talked about harmony. In this particular letter, it's helpful to start with verse 1 of chapter 1 and go through the book and see the three cycles that are in the book, test of fellowship. And one of them is the test of faith. One is the test of righteousness and one is the test of love. But here, it's a test of faith in this particular section, beginning in verse 18 through 28. The test of whether you're in fellowship with God is what you believe. The key is verse 22, middle of the verse. Here is the test. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Understand when this was being written. The Gnostics were claiming that Jesus, the flesh, could not be the Christ because flesh and spirit don't mix. And flesh is weak. So the Christ, there are different views in Gnosticism. Some believe the Christ came on Jesus at his baptism and left him later, resurrection. I believe it was the resurrection of the cross. And then there's others that are just separated entirely. You got the man Jesus and the Christ. But John is saying the man Jesus, the one we saw, the one we heard, the one we touched, go back to chapter 1, that's the Christ, that's the Messiah. And that's what they preach. You can see that in chapter 1. That's the test right here. Jesus is the Christ. Now you'll note in the very next phrase you have anti-Christ. It's not talking about Europe and the 10 countries of Europe. What's going to happen in the future? It's people who deny this truth the apostles revealed. They're anti-Christ. You'll note in verse 23, now in verse 22 you have, let me back up to 21 because there's a phrase I want you to note in 21. I have not written to you because you do not know. Now, we talk about Gnosticism. You say, where do you get that word in the Bible? Gnosticism is from a word, G-N-O-S-I-S. G-N-O-S-I-S. If any of you are familiar with this term when you're Bible studies, what does it mean? Knowledge. So you're going to see that word know throughout this book. And so here we started in 20. You know, you all know, or you know all things because you have the anointing. I've not written unto you because you do not know. That's what the Gnostics said. You don't really know the truth. Those apostles didn't tell it to you. You've got to have this esoteric knowledge, this secret knowledge, if you really want the truth. But because John says, you do know it. You know the truth. I'm not writing to you because you don't know it. You know it, regardless of what others may say. And because no lie is of the truth. So you've got a contrast in lie and truth. Who's the liar? Verse 22. The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. So here's the truth. Here's the lie. You know the truth. Okay. Whoever, verse 23, denies what? The Son. What does he mean? He told you in verse 22 that Jesus is the Christ. Whoever denies the Son, not have the Father. Now note verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you. Now, do you remember the word abide, dwell, what it connotes oftentimes in Scripture? Yes. It's a continuing influence. That's right. Dwells. Remember that phrase in Revelation? He had an influence, an abiding influence. So he says, let that abide in you. What did he want to abide in them? Now I want you to tell me in the verse. That which they heard from the beginning, which is what you said, Linda, that Jesus is the Christ. Let that continue to dwell in you and rule your thinking and how you live. That continuing relationship. If what you heard from the beginning, Jesus is the Christ, verse 22, abides in you, then what? You'll abide in the Son and the Father. You'll have a continuing relationship with the Son and the Father. So now, go down to verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. Now, what abides in you in verse 24? That which they heard from the beginning. Now, He says the anointing abides in you. Is that not the same thing? Well, why does He use anointing? Anointing was used to mark out someone that God chose. You belong to God. It was used of prophets, priests, and kings. Are you really God's people? Are these apostles really leading you in the right course? Do you really have life based on what they taught you? Yes, you've got an anointing. What is it? Well, we taught you from the beginning. And if you'll let that abide in you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. You have no need that anyone teach you. If they didn't need anyone to teach them, why is He writing this letter? What? Well, He said you don't need anyone to teach you. Right there. What's He talking about? Sir? That's right. Don't need these other guys to teach you about it. That's right. About what Christ is. You've already heard it. You've got the anointing. You don't need these guys and their so-called knowledge. You don't need what it teaches you. But as His anointing teaches you. Now, back here it says what you heard from the beginning. Isn't that how you're taught? The anointing, whatever it is, teaches you. It doesn't make you feel a certain way. It teaches you. You got anointing three times in the text. 20, two times in verse 27. And you can put it together with the other statements in the text and see that's what he's talking about. The anointing teaches you about all things. And it's true. It's not a lie. What's true? Verse 22, Jesus is the Christ. That's what you were taught. That's what you heard from the beginning. You don't need these other teachers. And so, just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. And so, this is a passage that you, this is not talking about some better felt than told direct influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we were really going to take the time, we'd go back to chapter 1 where John begins with the concept of we're the ones who saw, heard, handled the Word of life, and therefore our message is true. But we're going to go now to the other passages we have, chapter 3, 24. The one who keeps His commandments. Now, remember we talked about these tests. You see in verse 23, this is a commandment that we believe in the name of and so we know that us by the Spirit which He has given us. So I've got a question on your sheet. Well, that's not the one I wanted. I guess it must have been on another lesson I was working on. Let me ask you this. Let me do it this way. Mormon knocks on your door and he gives you a Book of Mormon. What does he tell you to do? Read it and pray about it. And what's going to happen? That's right. The Holy Spirit's going to let you know if it's the truth. Look, here it is. We know this, but that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. But if Pentecostal comes now, 30 minutes later, knocks on your door. He too believes you've got to have the Holy Spirit. He'll guide you into the truth. So, but the Mormon will tell you about, say, the Holy Spirit or God, compared to what the Pentecostals tells you about the Holy Spirit of God, are two totally different things. Now, which is it? Which is, was the Spirit guiding you when you prayed about the Book of Mormon, or was the Spirit guiding you when you studied the Pentecostal doctrine and it sounded pretty good? Which one is the case? So either person can say, hey, I got the Spirit. He's bearing witness to me. Is that what this verse is saying? He said, we know by this that He abides, there's that relationship in us by the Spirit which He has given us. Forget the chapter division. When you start reading chapter 4, what is He warning them about? Verse 1. False prophet. What's the opposite of a false prophet? A true prophet. And what? A true prophet, the power to reveal truth. The Spirit. So now look at verse 2. By this you know, so you got false prophets, by this you know the Spirit of God. So here's one prophet, here's another prophet. Which one's true? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So this false prophet, adding me, but he doesn't confess that truth, you know he is a false spirit or prophet. There's a test, an acid test. In that. So, when you get down now to verse 3, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming, and it's now already in the world. Not 2020, but it was in the world that time. They're denying who Christ is. Now, so you've got the false prophet, the true prophet. So you've got that little word, us, in 3:24. Look at verse 6. We are from God, and he who loves God listens to us. There you have it, folks. So I can just say, hey, I'm from God. You just need to listen to me. That sound all right? I hope not. It's just, you're just left without definition if you don't understand who the we and us are. That anybody that stands up to preach or claims to be a prophet, whoever the we and us are is in verse 6, they're a standard of that you ought to follow. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know what? The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, let's go see if we can find out more about this us. Let's go down to verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his spirit. There are gospel preachers today, and I don't know them personally. I know it because a guy wrote me one time. I put an article on Facebook about this passage and what it meant. A guy wrote, some gospel preacher, that I was mistaken. This is a promise of the Spirit to every Christian. He's given us, every Christian, of his Spirit. What does verse 14 tell you? The us. Eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. Nobody lied today like that. That's why he could say in verse 6, you listen to us. That's why he could say back in chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order it might be shown that they're not all of us. Us, the apostles, the witnesses of Christ. They're the standard about who he is and about life in the Son. And so, 3:24, and then I have on your lesson 4:13. Just again, I talk about active, better felt than told, something the Spirit does within to guide you to the truth and assure you you have life. It's not that. Issue is, who is Jesus? The context of John. Okay, so look on your lesson. We've got several points about this business of the witness of the Spirit. Number one, it makes the inner witness of the Spirit something subjective. We've been talking about it. How you feel, what you think the Spirit's done becomes the final court of appeal instead of what you read in Scripture. And I'll tell you, you can take people that are under this power, you can show them what the Scripture says, you can go through it. When they get through, when you get through, what are they going to say? I know in my heart. I know it in my heart because the Spirit bearing witness to me. That's where you're going to be. We can't get them off of that. See, it's this inner witness of the Spirit in your salvation, whether you're right about Christ or salvation, it's all subject. Of course, the guy down the road believes something totally different. He too thinks he's got the Spirit bearing witness to him. The Mormon thinks he's got it. About Christ and God and all of that, just so distorted. Baptists wouldn't agree with him, but the Baptists think they've got the Spirit testifying to them too. And it's a mess, if that's the case. Number two, it relies on circular reasoning. So you say, how do you know your interpretation is correct? Answer, well, by the inner witness. That's what the internal witness of the Spirit does. But how do you know you have the internal witness of the Spirit? Well, by the Scriptures. But how do you know your interpretation of the Scriptures is correct? Oh, by the internal witness. It's just a merry-go-round. It's just circular. And so you have no objective foundation. Thirdly, it's open to confusing a strong impression of the imagination with the divine witness of the Spirit. I don't deny people are sincere when they think they've heard something, seen something, felt something. But boy, our imaginations can really deceive us, especially if we expect to believe something. Very dangerous. Yes.
That kind of logic, I mean, it's the same problem that you have to be a Calvinist. Your other be your salvation. You know, I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? But then, you know, God whispered in your ear that when you go over there, he's the one that I've condemned all eternity, but you, the one I've saved from all eternity, out of all eternity. It doesn't have that.
Yeah, I've often wondered as a true Calvinist how you reach the conclusion that you're one of the elect. I guess maybe because you're going to church, you're one of the elect. I don't know. But anyway, it's subjective, you know, is what it is. You say, well, he's not one of the elect because look at there, he's out at the bars every night. He might be one of the elect. But there's something that hadn't happened. What is it? Huh? Yeah, the conversion experience. He had been born again. Spirit zap him, change him. Said, I'll never drink again. I had that feeling. I'm driving home, had that warm feeling, saw light. Just hadn't happened. Is it going to happen if he's one of the elect? It's going to happen. Okay. All right, so. And then I have this, what we've been talking about. This is used by the Mormons when they come to your door, but it's used by every brand of denomination that wants to justify their position. All right, our last point on this lesson on denominational attitudes. I felt like this was so critical. I have the witness of the Spirit in my heart. And this last one, similar to it, they may not claim the internal witness. It's just feelings. Proverbs 14:12, you know what that one says. What does it say? The way that seems right to the are the ways of death. What does Acts 26:9 have to do with that? Case in point, isn't it? That's right. Paul said, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's right. And so I feel within my heart. I think I've told you about talking to a lady one time at her home, and maybe my wife and I or something. And she didn't talk about the internal witness of the Spirit. She just knew she was saved because she would have this feeling go down the bottom from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet, I think, on one side, and that was her dead mother or something testifying to her. So I don't know, something that assured her she was saved. And it's very similar to the internal witness of the Spirit. It's subjective, but maybe they don't appeal to the Spirit. Just, I feel it, just something. I've had an experience or some sort or feeling of some sort. Very dangerous to pin your eternal salvation on. Okay. You've got a couple minutes. But anybody have any comments about what we did on this lesson? Anybody? Okay, we'll break a couple minutes early, and Lord willing, and Sunday morning we'll pick up with lesson 11.